the church is growing. And I believe that's what it says in your outline, right? The growing church. In the light of what Stephen's saying, what do you think the growth is about? Because as Stephen begins to talk to the Sanhedrin and makes this defense before them, obviously they get a little riled and he's killed. And as a persecution begins quite widely throughout Jerusalem and they're scattered, does that suggest growth in numbers? In what way do you think there is a growth in the church in this next little bit? Yes, Tom.
Probably in quality, not really. In both sides.
Okay.
I was just thinking of the time in the Old Testament when I think it was Gideon, and he had something like a whole bunch of people in there. He said, "Whoever will join him, stop looking at the rubbish." I think it really showed you the number.
Okay. There's a growth in quality as well as quantity. Any other way it grows during these next chapters, between chapter 6 and... more people do here.
Because they're spread throughout the country.
They're spread throughout the country. What kind of people are now hearing?
Gentiles.
The beginning of some Gentiles hearing, but mostly, first of all, Samaritans. Yeah, there's a growth and acceptance of the Samaritans. And that's a tremendous work that God accomplishes in Jews' lives, that they would accept the likes of Samaritans. There are probably only 4 to 6 years, if you wanted to make a note of that, that these chapters cover. Just about 4 to 6 years, these chapters cover. And there are several things, and maybe you want to list these as well, that God accomplishes during this period. Firstly, the persecution that arises out of Stephen's death pushed many out of the temple and sent them everywhere else preaching the gospel. That's the first thing we see in this whole section, is that the persecution arising out of Stephen's death pushed many believers out of the temple so that they began to preach the gospel everywhere, many places. Second thing is God begins to integrate the church. He integrates the church and he brings in the Samaritans. Integrate, all right? What's the word integrate mean?
Mix.
Bring, yeah, mingle, bring together. Yes. Second, God begins to integrate the church by bringing in the Samaritans. He brings in the Samaritans. Obviously, when I'm giving you notes, you may find that the sheet of paper is not sufficient on the front. You may just want to go on the back and put things down. Then you won't get too complicated or messed up. Secondly, then, God begins to integrate the church. Now, if he's integrating the church, he's breaking down something, isn't he? He's breaking down the Jewish barrier, isn't he? The exclusiveness of the Jews for themselves, the believers. So that's still part of number two. Thirdly, God establishes the authority of the 12 apostles in the new areas. God establishes the authority of the 12 apostles in these new areas. God establishes the authority of the apostles in these new areas.
Would it be
12?
Well, the one that Peter picked wasn't.
But is there any indication that he wasn't accepted as one of the 12? Because it says when Peter stood up with the 11, they would have accepted him, I believe. And so when we say 12, I think at this point, even then, we're thinking of the 12, including Matthias.
Even if not, we could take Saul, but
he wasn't there yet, was he?
No. So if you said that, then we didn't have
13 disciples.
13 apostles. Yeah, then, okay. Well, if you... you want to put down 11? That's fine. Okay. But I think what you'll find in the church at the time would have accepted Matthias. They wouldn't have brought him in and say, "Hey, sorry, friend. You just know it, unless it was directly revealed by God. But you're right, that's where the problem comes in, whether we got 12. But you see, there were more than other apostles. Barnabas was described as an apostle, wasn't he? So how many got 14? Okay. Fourth thing, by the way, with that, how is, when I say God establishes the authority of the 12, what's the illustration? How is it shown that God established the authority of the apostles? I'll say just the apostles there. Right, Peter and John show up at the time when the Holy Spirit is received by the Samaritans. And the implication of that is quite important in the book of Acts, which we'll come to that particular section in a moment. And fourthly, God begins to transfer authority to others in the church. He begins to transfer authority to others in the church. Who also experiences the authority of God. We see Stephen. We see Philip. Who else? Paul and Barnabas. Okay, Paul and Barnabas. When you see authority, it seems that all the way through the scripture, God has brought men to a place of leadership. He didn't just say, there's the Holy Spirit, do your own thing. He established leadership and authority that was God-given with certain individuals. And it begins with those who are the apostles. The fifth thing is that Saul is converted and prepared for his ministry, which was to the Gentiles. The fifth one. Saul's converted and prepared for his ministry. We find that to prepare him, he's thrown out of Damascus and thrown out of Jerusalem. Most encouraging situation for Paul as a young believer. He's thrown out of Damascus and thrown out of Jerusalem. So he's prepared. Those are maybe five things you'll see as we go through this section. Remember, if you would, we've got so far, and I keep repeating it because I want to get a hold of it, that the Jewish church is meeting where? In the temple. In which city? Jerusalem. What is the danger of it of happening to it? Becoming too Jewish in the sense that Judaism and Christianity would what? Mix, where you wouldn't see the lines of demarcation between them. God has said through the Lord Jesus, has said to the apostles, go ye into all the world, hasn't he? He said that just before he left in the ascension. Then in Luke, in Acts chapter 1, he says, go ye, as far as I'm concerned, and be witnesses unto me in the power of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. What have we just seen in chapter 5? The very words of the Sanhedrin, you have filled, where? Jerusalem with your teaching. The majority of Jerusalem have heard the claims of the church. And what is the claim of the church? Kathy Dillard. What is the claim that the church makes?
The claim of, I guess, the gospel, that Christ is resurrected and the Jews are
born to. Okay, good. What else along with that for the Jews' sake? He is the one that's resurrected. What else do we see that the church is claiming?
God has made him Lord of Christ.
God has made him Lord of Christ, yes. One other possible aspect there, Susan. That's good. Alright, we see now he's going to show that he's not limited to the law and the building. Good. Anything else though, particularly for the Jews?
Still
living. Pardon?
Still living.
Jesus is now alive. Who is he? Right. Maybe that's what you meant when you said it, but I want for us to emphasize this, that he, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah of the Jews. You've rejected him once. Are you rejecting him again? And we'll find by the time we come to the end of the book, the tragedy, we mentioned at the beginning of our study, the tragedy is that the Jews rejected him. The triumph is that the whole world was turned upside down. That many Gentiles and so many when I say Gentiles, the whole world heard that Jesus Christ is the Lord. He is God's Christ. He is Messiah. He is Messiah for Israel, but he is Lord of the universe. And he is the only one who can redeem. Therefore, there is only one name given among men on earth wherein we must be saved. Right? Is God satisfied with having the Jews then, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and he established in the temple? Is he satisfied with that? No, he's not. Is he patient though? Yes, he's very patient. He's very loving. He's very gracious. But the time comes when his purposes must go on, as they have been doing in Jerusalem. And in actual fact, apparently he's given plenty of time for the Jews in Jerusalem to recognize that the church is claiming that the Jesus they crucified, who God raised from the dead, who was hung on a tree, cursed, became sin, he is the one who is the Messiah. And if they believe, by repentance and remission of sins, they may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they will enjoy seasons of refreshing, said Peter, and they'll know the fullness of God. They'll know the presence of God in their lives. And they'll, as we mentioned, receive the gift of the Spirit. Thousands of people in Jerusalem believed this. Now, even priests had come to God and come to Christ and believed. And they were accepted. The persecution came from which group of people? Paul Dick. Which group of people really brought the persecution on? What did they call them? They're the sad ones. Right, the Sadducees. Now, what was their problem? Why did the Sadducees bring on the persecution? Why were they the ones who really got angry and jealous? Good, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed in the Old Testament Pentateuch only. And they didn't have much time for the prophets and the rest, but they believed in the Pentateuch, therefore they would be the strongly on Moses, but they did not believe in the resurrection. If the resurrection could be so proclaimed that everybody believed what would happen to them, they were out. And so they wanted to make sure that they kept the handle on the city of Jerusalem and kept a handle on the church, that it would not be doing what it was. The persecution comes then through the Sanhedrin, only mildly at first. Remember, we saw them in the two in prison overnight. Then they're freed. Then the apostles are put in prison overnight. But the angel of the Lord comes. They're beaten, and it's at the end of this time we see that in verse 42 of chapter 5, it says, every day in the temple they cease not to preach that this Jesus, or Jesus as the Christ. Chapter 6, we mentioned this yesterday, but out of a problem, God brings blessing. And you'll find it's not the first time that out of a problem, God brings blessing. I'm reminded of that verse in Romans chapter 8, where for those who know God and love him, what happens? Most things work together for good. Good. All things work together for good. I don't know if you're beginning to find that out. Do you look back and say, what kind of life have I lived? You look back and you see that your own family situation hasn't been too good. Your own relationship with your parents, your own relationship with friends, it could be really disheartening. But you can be absolutely sure that God, out of even that, can bring good. So thank him for the past. He's taken care of it and he will. Even though there are scars which you look back and they hurt really a whole lot. Out of little things, out of difficult things, God can do mighty things. And on this occasion, we know that it was out of the problem between Hellenists and Hebrews, both Jews. There's a confrontation because of one claims that widows of the Hellenists are being given priority over the Hebrews. We saw how the church decides. The apostles, in their wisdom, do not say, oh, shut up, quit it, forget it. No, they don't say that. And wisely, they say, all right, let's deal with it. We'll have seven, and most of them probably, out of that seven, were Hellenists. What do we mean, Paul, by Hellenists?
They're Greek Jews.
You're right, they're Greek-speaking Jews, probably born outside of Palestine, somewhere in the dispersion, right. And what was a proselyte, Debbie? What was a proselyte? I don't know. Okay. Jackie, what's a proselyte?
Somebody that became a Jew.
He became a Jew, okay. Helen, what did it take to become a Jew?
Baptism.
Okay, there was baptism. What else was there? Bud? Yes. Jehovah's one God. Circumcision.
And obeying the law.
And obedience to the law. Okay. Chapter 6, verse 8, then. Just want to make sure that we've got the right direction, because it's very important at this stage. that out of Stephen's life comes a tremendous work of God in Jerusalem and then into Samaria. Have I given you page 5 in your notes, or have you got the detention of Stephen? On 6, is it? Okay, I think I'm a little confused. All right, you've got three things for Stephen, right? It's all you've got left. Okay, that's your last point. You may have to go on the back for this, but I want us to approach this story of Stephen in two ways. We're going to look at it, first of all, how he argues through the defense. But so important is his character. Because I don't know if there are any individuals in the Bible who you would like to be like. Have you met any who you really admire? It's not wrong to have heroes, as it were. But there are some people in the scriptures who really stand out and say, oh, if I could be like that. Now, obviously we say with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the characteristics. It's dangerous in some ways. I wish I was. But no, there are some characteristics of individual in the scripture that I long for in my own experience. And I trust you do too. Because they're the characteristics that God is building in men and women. And Stephen's one of them, even though his life is very short. He's like the star across the sky, as bright as can be. But he's one who has a tremendous influence. It says, Stephen, full of grace and power, wrought great wonders and signs among the people. But there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue called the Synagogue of the Libertines. After this time of ministration, and we'll call them ministers because they're not really quite like deacons that come into the church later, these ministers, particularly two of them, have an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only that, they have some authority to perform great wonders. And apparently they must have been doing miracles and signs. Stephen is one of them. But is it the signs and wonders that bother the synagogue? Is it the signs and wonders that Stephen accomplishes that bother those who come to the synagogue? Apparently not. It says, but there arose certain of them that were of the synagogue called the Synagogue of the Libertines. Anybody know what these synagogues might be? The Synagogue of the Libertines. What's another word? Freedmen. Freed slaves, right. Apparently, in Jerusalem, there may well have been 100 synagogues. This is beside the temple. And there were different groups of people who would meet in different synagogues. You had these Cyrenians, Libertines, Alexandrians, and then Cilicia and Asia disputing with Stephen. This Synagogue of the Libertines meant that there were slaves who had been freed, who had come to Jerusalem and established synagogues. Now, they would obviously go to the temple too, but here, because they were of the same kind, they met, just as you'd have something like a denomination today. There were freed slaves who established a synagogue. It was there that Stephen went. So apparently he must have had some background with this crowd, otherwise he wouldn't be there. He is performing miracles amongst the people, and they see that, and that annoys them, but it's not really the worst thing that he's doing as far as they're concerned. They begin to dispute with him. Notice also that there are some from Cilicia who might have gone down there to that synagogue. Paul, not that he was a freedman, although he is a free man in that he's a Roman citizen, isn't he? We'll find that later. It's possible that Paul had seen what Stephen was doing, and they dispute with him in the synagogue. They were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. That's what upset them. They couldn't withstand the things that he was saying. Perhaps it bothered them that he was able to do those miracles and signs, but the greatest thing, apparently, is that he is speaking some things that he can argue strongly for, and it's totally different from what they're used to. And we'll try to find out what they are. It says, verse 10, they were not able to withstand the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. What two false accusations then are brought against Stephen? Yes. Okay, he's slanderous. He's blasphemous against God and against Moses. Moses would speak about the... What would Moses... Using the word Moses, it would speak of his law. The law. And therefore of the word of God. Now it says, they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him, seized him, and brought him into the council, and set up false witnesses who said. So it's blasphemy he's accused of that brings him before the council. Now who is the council? The Sanhedrin. Then false witnesses are brought before the Sanhedrin, and there are two other accusations which are brought against Stephen in the Sanhedrin. What are they? All right. The law and Moses. So they spake, he spoke against the temple and he spoke against the law. These are the accusations that are now against him in the temple. This man ceaseth not to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. If these are false accusations, is there anything possibly that Stephen was saying that would cause him to bring these accusations against him? Tom?
Weren't they the same accusations that were against Christ?
Yes, very similar to the accusations against Christ. Was he indicating that he had something against the temple and against the law, do you think, Stephen? What would the disputation be in the synagogue, very likely? Anybody have an idea? Yes, go.
The teaching of Christ is saying, I'll tear down the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days.
All right. We know that at that point he spoke of his body, but there was the indication later that the temple would be destroyed. Okay?
Yes? Loss of leadership and other things like that would be eventually.
Yeah, that could well have come up. But if their accusation against him is he's speaking against the temple, he apparently has been explaining to them that the temple, these stones, is not the place where God is limited to. He's not just going to live in a stone building. And then about the law. What would he be saying about the law? Yes.
All the customs that have been tacked onto it by the Pharisees of the Sabbath and different rules were not what was handed down.
All right, that's one area. Another one. Pardon?
The law will not save.
The law cannot save. You can keep the law as much as you like, Stephen would say. But I'll tell you something. Jesus of Nazareth came to fulfill the law. He filled it full. He finished it. He completed it. And therefore, you cannot be saved by it. It can only tell you you are a sinner. It will only point out your sin. It will point you to Christ because he's the only one who's fulfilled the law. All right. Now, it says, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. What else might he be saying? And he shall change the customs. Let that come up in his defense, all right? There were probably three groups of people who were stirred up here. First of all, the Sadducees, because of the resurrection. They got angry because of the resurrection. The Pharisees would be the ones who are stirred up against him because of the law and the temple. Because to the Pharisees, that was a very, very important part of their lives. The temple and the law would be the Sadducees too, but particularly the Pharisees, the law. And then the people. Why would the people begin to get angry with Stephen?
Moses,
yes, but not probably so much Moses as the the whole livelihood of the temple. The people of Jerusalem surrounded the temple, and it was their practically their livelihood. And you think in terms of, as yet, no accusation has come like this against an apostle. There's been no accusation against an apostle. Why? Why has there not been an accusation against an apostle like this before, or up till now?
Maybe they didn't preach it.
They haven't been preaching it. What have they been preaching?
Christ.
Jesus is the Christ. Is that anything wrong with that? Jesus is the Christ? No. That was exactly what they were to preach. That was the thing that was upon their heart. They did not, however, dislodge that from the temple, the place. And so you can understand how the Pharisees, the people, would accept the church because they were meeting right there in the temple. Okay, let's take Stephen's speech, because there's something that begins to happen in verse 15. All that sat in the council, fastening their eyes on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. As it had been the face of an angel. What apparently was his face doing? It was shining, beginning to shine. There was a miracle performed, in a sense. His face began to shine. Now, they could have read into that. They could have read what into it?
It could be that he's...
Yeah?
Ultra bright.
Thank you. Pretty good.
Could it also be that he's just like, he's got to show the face of security and faith in God also, and saying like, there's no fear in him because he has a trust in God.
Good. And what do we read from the Old Testament that somebody's face shone?
Moses.
Why did Moses' face shine? Because of glory, God's glory. It's possible here that there is a reflection of God's glory. And it's a special work of God in the midst of the Sanhedrin, because it draws attention to Stephen, to what he's got to say. And apparently the high priest, and perhaps there's absolute silence in the place as he says, "Are these things true, Stephen?" And Stephen, without even an excuse me or can I just go and get a drink, he begins. He says, "Brethren and fathers, listen, listen." Let's take it slowly, because it's a tremendous and it's a powerful speech. Whether he stood up and shouted to the top of his voice, we don't know. But he spoke with some authority and they listened. And we have here, perhaps not the whole speech, perhaps a summary. Where would we get it from? We got it from Luke, but where would he get it from? Yes?
Records.
The records in the Sanhedrin? From whom? Who would be willing to... There's possibly Nicodemus is still there. Who else? Pardon?
Gamaliel.
Gamaliel. It's possible Gamaliel said something about it. But who most likely, the most likely one who is there?
Paul.
Paul himself, right. Because he's the one. Thank you, Tom. Appreciate that. Did everybody get that, by the way? Why? Because he's the one who goes out with them outside the city when they stone him. He's really the instigator of the persecution. And he could well have recorded for us this speech. As I say, it's not probably in its entirety. It may be a skeleton of all that he said. And Paul gives it just in sufficient way. It's the longest message, apparently, in the book of Acts. And so it's a key one. All right, let's take a look at it, first of all. Apparently, from what we understand, Stephen's teaching did away with all the temple activity and was just replacing it with life in the Spirit. Because he had grasped the special implications of the gospel as Christ had preached it. Can you think of a verse? Well, he said to the woman at the well, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? That was Paul in his teaching, and we find that most likely Paul and Stephen grasped these truths of an indwelling Christ, and that it was the Spirit of God that we're concerned about, not the place necessarily of God's presence. He reviews the history from Abraham until whom? Solomon. Abraham to Solomon. And then obviously later on, as he applies the truth to them, he does say something about the prophets that they have rejected, but mainly he recites and goes through the history from Abraham to Solomon. The first thing he talks about as he reviews this, or should I say, before we get to the first thing, which is Abraham, he is speaking of the house overall, that now God desires to dwell in men's hearts. This is going to be maybe a key to the message of Stephen. God dwells in men's hearts, not in permanent dwelling places like stone buildings. Firstly then, and we'll put down the different aspect of this story, it is God appearing to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Now where is Mesopotamia today, to make it sort of fit the picture? Mesopotamia is somewhere over there, but we don't really know where. Yes?
Persian Gulf.
And which particular country would we think of today that would the part of Mesopotamia. Yes? Iraq. So you think of today's Iraq is then Mesopotamia, that area. And Abraham was from which city? Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees. What's, in the light of Stephen's message here, what importance does he attach to God visiting Abraham in Mesopotamia? Pardon?
Didn't have to be Jerusalem.
All right, didn't have to be Jerusalem, and it didn't have to be Israel. It didn't have to be Palestine. So perhaps we can say from the first thing of Stephen's speech, he did not, that is, God did not speak to Abraham within the land. He spoke to Abraham outside in Mesopotamia. Iraq, not Palestine. Follow the reading through as you make a couple of notes. It says, "Before he, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy land and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, God removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. He gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on." Anything else referring to? Why would Stephen bring that up? He said he took him into the land, but he put him in the place, but he did not give him one piece of that property as yet. Didn't have to do the land. What is God establishing with Abraham even before he gives him a land? Yes?
Okay,
it's the... His presence and his relationship with Abraham. It is not the location, it is the relationship. It's not the location, it's the relationship. He did not so much, it says here, give him a place to set his foot. He gave him a promise. A promise. And he promised that he would give it to him in a possession and to his seed, verse 5, after him, and when as yet he had no child. If we take the next part from verse 6 to verse 8, what does Stephen use in argument here? I think and trust you're getting the idea of what he's saying. It's not location. It's relationship. Verses 6 to 8. Okay, can you think of anything that you can get from verses 6 to 8 that would add to the argument that Stephen's giving? Remember the accusation against him. Okay. Jenna. Okay, he was circumcised after he got the promise. Good. Anything else? He gave him, verse 8, the covenant of circumcision. Remember this, just before we look at the argument here. He's been falsely accused. But what's he doing? He's answering the false accusations. Anybody who'd be smart enough would do what? Anybody who really was smart enough would do what? Would not answer the false accusations, would say, excuse me, if you don't mind, I won't say anything. Would he do that? Anybody who had intelligence would say, I know what's going to happen if I answer the charges as true. Because basically he's arguing the fact that what he said is true. He's explaining to this Sanhedrin, to this group of men, you have accused me of saying something against the temple. I'm going to tell you about God and his presence in the temple. And the law, I'm going to tell you something about that. And actually what I'm saying is true. Your accusations are true to a certain extent. What then does he know even before he started? That he can be killed. Anybody with any intelligence would not put himself on the line, would he? This is an intelligence. He has intelligence, but it's a God-controlled intelligence. It's a relationship that he has with the God who's already shown him that it's not the place. It's not the place, it's not the belongings, it's not anything but the presence of God in a life. And so he's already come to the conclusion, I'm sure, that if he goes through with this, he can be put to death. We'll come up with a fact in a minute, because what about the right to kill? Does the Sanhedrin have the right to put somebody to death? Didn't they have to go to the Romans to crucify Christ? Well, we'll look at that in a moment. Okay, anybody else got anything from verses 6 to 8? Think of location. Yes, Kathy? Great, exactly. For 400 years they were in Egypt. Were they God's people in Egypt? Sure they were. They were still God's people. For 400 years, Abraham's descendants would have no land, but would still be God's children. God's blessing is not limited to Jerusalem. God's blessing is not limited to a land, a place. We've already had mentioned for us circumcision. The covenant circumcision was given before before the place, before the holy place, and before the law, true. Before there was a holy place, a covenant was given, the promise was given to Abraham. Right? Verse 9. The patriarchs, moved with jealousy against Joseph, sold him into Egypt, and God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a famine over all Egypt and Canaan, great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent forth our fathers the first time, and at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's race became manifest unto Pharaoh. Anything in those verses? Yes, Tom.
There had been a contention between the seed of God, or God's chosen one, and the fathers from the very start of the race.
Good. There was, in fact, right at the beginning, a rejection of the purposes of God, because they rejected the one with whom God was. It says God was with Joseph. God was with Joseph. And who was it that was rejecting him? His own brothers, the older brothers, were rejecting the one with whom God was, because God said, I am with you, Joseph. They were rejecting the purposes of God even from the very beginning. Yes. Yes, unjustly.
Unjustly, that they had a big thing about the Messiah not being able to suffer the crucifixion.
Right, and in fact, that was an argument would be in their favor that he couldn't. So they couldn't see anything from the Old Testament. They couldn't see the Messiah in the Old Testament because they couldn't see the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. There's another thing here with regard to Joseph. We know that Joseph is a type of Christ. Do you know what the word, what the type is? You probably did this in Old Testament, didn't you? What is a type?
Picture.
A picture of, which has its anti-type or its fulfillment in the most, usually not in the New Testament. Why do we say Joseph is a type of Christ? Yes?
Well, I don't know, but they rejected him and then they had to serve him.
Right. We've got Joseph as a type of Christ in many ways. And you can look through them. He was not guilty, was he? They put him into a pit and sold him into slavery. He was sold to a foreign land. He went down into Egypt. He was the Father's favorite son, in a sense. There are many applications you can make of pictures of Christ in Joseph's life. Now, it's maybe interesting that Stephen says, you rejected him the first time, but the second time, what happened? He accepted you. You received him after he'd accepted you. He was recognized the second time. What do we know is going to happen to Christ? When he comes again, he's going to be recognized and received. Stephen, perhaps even in the way he says that, the second time in verse 13, is speaking of Jesus being recognized the second time. Verse 14, and Joseph sent and called to him Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 souls. Now, it says 75 here. It's 71 in some testaments, and you'll find a little difference there. Jacob went down into Egypt. He died himself and our fathers, and they were carried over unto... What's the name of the place? Shechem. Shechem. Why does he bring up Shechem, do you think? Where is Shechem? Anybody know where Shechem is? Yeah, it's in Samaria. So would that go well with the Jews? Not particularly. Even though it was within Palestine in a sense, it's in Samaria. So he says the fathers themselves were buried in Shechem. But at the time, it tells in verse 17, the promise drew nigh, which God vouchsafed unto Abraham. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till there arose another king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. Up till now, have really the children of Israel lived in Palestine? No. Has God been their God? Yes. Has he given them promises? Yes. Has he given a covenant? Yes. Now comes the time when they're going to leave Egypt. And in verse 17, we see onwards that he spends a lot of time now on Moses. Moses is the giver of the law. He is the deliverer from Egypt. And we'll find also some similarities here with Christ, or you can do. Moses was rejected by Israel in Egypt. What would the verse that covers that, showing that Moses was rejected by the children of Israel? Okay, 27. But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? The story of Moses we know. Born in Egypt, he was put in the bulrushes. He was brought up for 40 years in the house of Pharaoh. And then he believing in his heart, it tells us in verse 23, when he was well nigh 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that he was oppressed, smiting the Egyptian. So he committed murder. He buried, as we know, the Egyptian in the sand, not knowing that he was watched by others. When the time came to the next day, apparently, two of his own brothers were arguing, and they arguing to the extent that Moses intervened and said, hey, why are you arguing? And one turned to him and said, what? Who do you think you are? Are you going to kill one of us like you killed that Egyptian? Here we know that Moses was ahead of God in doing God's will. He knew God's will in his heart was to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, but he was going about it the wrong way. But also we see the other side of the coin. It speaks here of the rejection of Israel of Moses. Israel rejects Moses at this point because he has to run. And for 40 years we know, where does he go? To where? No. He married a Midianite. All right. So now we find that he goes to Midian. Moses is rejected and he goes to Midian. Verse 29, Moses fled at this saying and became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. Why would Stephen now want to look at Moses' life in Midian? From verses 30 down to Well, even to the time when he goes to Egypt. How about verses 30 to 33? Why does he like to talk about now Moses in Midian?
Presence of the Lord in the burning bush.
Presence of God in the burning bush. Right. The bush appearance is in what kind of land? Is it the promised land? No, it's in Gentile territory. Now, the burning bush. Why would he be interested in the burning bush? I think you really mentioned it, Charlie. The presence of God can be in a bush. Do you remember reading a book, Any Old Bush Will Do? Ian, what was his name? Right. In there, he speaks of any old bush will do. The interesting thing is this: God can take up residence where? Anywhere. He can take up residence anywhere. Any old bush will do.